St. John the Divine. But in chapter 1 and verse 1, it tells us exactly what the book of Revelation is about. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto the servant John. So the word revelation, the Greek is apocalypsis, and it means an unveiling. I always get panicked when there's activity up in the sound desk. Everything okay? All good? Awesome. We got somebody training up on the live stream tonight, ready for these new lockdown restrictions. So we're all good to go. Right, okay. So the apprentice is working out okay, is he? Excellent. Right, okay. So Revelation is the Greek apocalypsis, and it actually means an unveiling. So what we have here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, it says the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Christ's description of himself in this chapter is the Alpha and the Omega, and that description only occurs in the book of Revelation. John is told to write down what he hears and what he sees, and he is to send it to the seven churches. And how incredible that Christ in this chapter is unveiled, and we get a description of the Lord Jesus Christ like we haven't had through the scripture up until this point. When John sees the glory of Christ with his face shining like the sun, John falls to his feet as dead. He is overwhelmed when he sees the Redeemer in all of his blinding brightness. John is told to write everything down, and verse 19 of chapter 1 gives us the outline of the whole book. So Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, write these things which thou hast seen, that's the first point, things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, that's the second point, and the things which will be hereafter. So there is a three-part division of the book of Revelation. Things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So first of all, the things which are. John is now given in chapter 2 a special message for each of the seven churches. So the things which thou hast seen, that's the glory of Christ. The things which are, that is what John is going to write now to the seven churches. And the things which will be hereafter takes place at the beginning of chapter 4. So the things which are. In chapter 2, we have the first four of the seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira. And John was given a special message for each of these seven churches. Ephesus had a lot going for it, but they had left their first love. No amount of separation or sacrifice or service can make up for a lack of love for the Lord. And then Smyrna, there was a message to Smyrna, and there was a moment of pain for them, but then after that, there was a crown of life. This church was slandered, and it was persecuted, but the Lord reassures them that it is eternal life that matters more than what takes place in this world. And then the message to the church at Pergamos from verse 12 onwards. They are told to stand firm, to forsake false doctrine. The church had remained loyal to Christ, but it was tolerating the teachings of Balaam. If you remember, Balaam couldn't curse the children of Israel. That was the request of Balak, the king of Moab. He couldn't curse the children of Israel, but he could corrupt them. And what was happening here in Pergamos is they were those who held the teaching of Balaam. And the Lord tells them to repent. And if they don't repent of the evil, they would invite God's anger. And then from verse 18 to the end of chapter 2, Thyatira, they were doing well. The message was, you're doing well, but you're tolerating the woman Jezebel. The church was growing in faith, but like Pergamos, they were tolerating a false doctrine. Sin and idolatry were creeping in, and sin and idolatry go hand in hand. And Jezebel personifies both. And then in chapter 3, we have the last three of the seven churches, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The message to the church of Sardis from verse 1 onwards was basically a sad one. Sardis was simply living on their reputation. The church had a reputation for spiritual life, but they were on the verge of spiritual death because of sin. They were told to review the things that they had been taught. They were to repent and simply obey the word of God. And then Philadelphia in verse 7. This church had an open door that no one could close. This church was small, it was poor, it was persecuted, but they had remained true to Christ. They were weak, but they were given an open door of service that no one could shut. Now, in all of the previous churches, the Lord said that there was something good about the church, and then he referred to something that wasn't quite right in the church. In Philadelphia, that doesn't take place. There is nothing the Lord refers to that they are doing wrong. And then you contrast that with Laodicea. With Laodicea, there was nothing that the church was doing right. Christ was outside of the church knocking on a lukewarm door. Whilst the Lord said nothing bad about Philadelphia, the Lord said nothing good about Laodicea. They thought they had everything. They thought that they were rich. They thought they had it all, but God said they had nothing. They were neither hot or cold. They were just lukewarm, and it made the Lord sick. That was the things which are. And then from verse 4, oh, sorry, from chapter 4, right the way through to the end of the chapter, the things which shall be hereafter. In chapter 4, we have a call to heaven. John is now transported up to heaven. And after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. John is transported to heaven, and it is from here that he gets the view of future events. And he reports them to us today, to his readers, as it were. The events of chapters 4 and 5 set the stage for the tribulation. They set the stage for the end of human history. After the church has been taken up into heaven, which is pictured here in chapter 4, as a picture of the rapture, we then have the events that will take place following the rapture. Having been mentioned 20 times in chapters 1 to 3, the church now disappears from the scene until chapter 19 and verse 7, where it reappears as the glorious bride of Christ. John struggles to find the words to describe what he sees in this scene of chapter 4. He sees the throne of God. He sees the glory of God. He sees an emerald rainbow encircling the throne. In front of the throne are four living creatures, and as they worship God, the 24 elders cast their crowns before the throne. And then we come into chapter 5, and we see a seven-sealed book. God holds out a scroll in verse 1 of chapter 5, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. God holds out this scroll, and no man is able to open this book. And that upsets John. But he is told not to weep. John is told not to weep because there is one that is able to open that book. And as John is weeping, one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And the Lord Jesus Christ steps forward, and he is seen there as a lamb, as it had been slain in verse 6, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the world. And Christ steps forward and takes the title deed. That's what that book is, the title deed of the world. And he takes it from his Father's hand, and the seven seals represent seven judgments that will purify the planet in preparation for the millennium. In chapter 6, we see the six seals opened. And seal 1, we see in verse 2, a white horse. And this picture's here, a man, the white horse with a rider, with a bow and no arrows. This is a picture of a man who will conquer the earth without bloodshed. A picture of the Antichrist who will subdue the world through peaceful deception. The rapture is not the start of the tribulation. The rapture does take place, and this will upset all the mid-trib rapture people and all the post-trib rapture people. But the rapture is not the start of the tribulation, but it does take place before the tribulation. The start of the tribulation is the Antichrist signing a seven-year peace deal with Israel. That's what starts the clock ticking for the tribulation, and we see that in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. So the first seal is the white horseman, and that is the Antichrist. The second seal then in verse 4 is a red horse. And this pictures bloodshed and rebellion. And the red horseman brings war upon the earth. The peace of the Antichrist will be a temporary one, and it will prove to be counterfeit. It is not lasting. The third seal is opened in verse 5, and there is the black horseman. And here is worldwide famine. And this famine is so bad that three measures of barley are sold for a penny. And that is a full day's wage just for something to make this the smallest and cheapest of loaves. And then the fourth seal is opened in chapter 7, and in verse 7, sorry, and verse 8 tells us that the fourth seal is a pale horse, and that is death itself. Death and hell followed with him, and power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth. The pale horseman kills a quarter of the world's population. Now, when you think about it, in World War II, 1 in 40 people died in World War II. The fourth horseman, 1 in 4 people will die. So you can just see the scale that we're talking about. And then we see the fifth seal opened in verse 9, and the souls cry out from under the altar, asking God when he will avenge their blood, and they are assured that vindication will come soon. The sixth seal then is broken, and continents absolutely shake. The sun became as black as sackcloth, the hair of the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. The continents shake, stars fall, and sinners hide. The terrifying results of the sixth seal opening will cause unsaved people, great and small, to hide in caves. And instead of calling on God for mercy, they call upon the rocks to crush them rather than ask God's forgiveness. And then in chapter 7, we see the 144,000 sealed. There is a pause between the opening of the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal. And in chapter 7, during this pause, during this parenthesis, we see the 144,000 sealed. These are 12,000, and later on in Revelation we're told that they are Jewish virgins, but these are 12,000 from 12 tribes of Israel. So the book of Revelation here tells us that these are not Jehovah's Witnesses, but these are 12,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. So we see the 144,000 sealed in chapter 7 for a divine purpose with divine protection. And then in chapter 8, we see the seventh seal open. And the seventh seal is actually the seven trumpet judgments. When the seventh seal was opened, we are told in chapter 8 that there was silence in God for the space, silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. The seventh seal contains the seven trumpet judgments, and the first four angels blow these trumpets, bringing various devastations to earth. The first trumpet in verse 7 there's hail and fire mingled with blood. And then the second trumpet in verse 8, there's a great mountain cast into the sea, and that kills a third of the life in the sea. The third trumpet is blown in verse 10, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And that causes the waters to become bitter. The fourth trumpet sounds in verse 12, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so that they were darkened, and the day shone not for the third part of it, and the night likewise. The sun, moon, and stars are affected, and they are darkened. Now, either that means a third of the stars are removed, or it means that the sun only shone a third of its strength, or two-thirds of its strength. These four judgments were bad, but they were nothing, because the next three trumpets are referred to as three woes. So those four judgments were bad, but there are three worse to come. And in chapter 9, we see the first woe, if you like. The trumpet number 5, locusts come out of a bottomless pit, and they tormented those who had not received God's seal, and they torment them for 6 months. And that is the fifth trumpet. And then the sixth trumpet is sounded, and 200,000 horsemen kill a third part of the people on the earth. So that's the sixth trumpet sounded out of the seven. And then in chapter 10, again, just as there was a pause between the sixth and seventh seal, there is a pause between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And John is told in verse 10 to eat the book. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow upon his head, and his face was, as it were, as the sun, and his feet as the pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, and he cried with a loud voice. And he was told, John was told to eat the book. Again, like I say, during this pause, we are told about this book. And then we are told that there will be no more delay. There is to be delay no longer. That just tells us that God's judgment is at hand. John is told to eat the book, and he found that it was sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. And then in chapter 11, we come to the two witnesses. Now, obviously, we are moving our way through the tribulation year with the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. But in chapter 11, the two witnesses actually ministered outside or in Jerusalem during the first half of the tribulation. And these two witnesses prophesy outside or in the holy city. And they do that for 42 months. We are told in chapter 11 and verse 2. And power was given to these witnesses, and nobody could touch them for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. After 3.5 years, their testimony for God is complete. The beast, the Antichrist, is then given power to kill them. He's allowed to kill them. And the earth rejoices over their death. So for 3.5 years, there has been utter misery. Judgment after judgment is poured out upon the earth. There's been death and destruction. And the world celebrates because these two gospel-preaching, God-fearing men, people who are talking about God, are finally done away with. And Christmas takes place. The whole world actually send gifts to one another because these people are, because these two witnesses are killed. And for 3 days, their bodies lie in the streets. And we are told in verse 10 that the world sends gifts to one another to celebrate these two men being done away with. But during this time, 3 days later, they are raised from the dead. They ascend up to heaven, and a terrible earthquake strikes Jerusalem. And this starts then, this marks the second half of the tribulation. And then in chapter 12, we see a woman, a child, and a dragon. And we saw that the woman wasn't a picture of Mary, but the woman in chapter 12 was a picture of Israel. The child was a picture of Christ, and the dragon obviously is Satan. We see Satan's defeat here at the midpoint of the tribulation, and because he knows that his time is short, he goes after the woman. He goes after God's people, Israel. And God divinely protects Israel for 1,260 days, which is the last half of the tribulation. He knows he has but a short time. And that time, we're told in verse 14, is a time and a times and a half a time. And that's the 3.5 years. Then in chapter 13, we see the beast rising from the sea and from the earth. The beast described briefly in chapter 11 is now described in more detail in chapter 13. And he rises from the sea. The sea is always a picture of Gentile nations. And he will reign unchallenged for 42 months. So for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, he is unchallenged effectively. He blasphemes God and then fights against God's people. And then this beast has 7 heads and 10 horns, referring to the nations through which he rises to power. And then we see the beast from the earth. And this beast from the earth is the one who will promote a worldwide worship of the first beast. He will perform many miracles and will make it nearly impossible to survive without receiving the mark of the beast. And so it's the beast from the earth that is the one that promotes this false prophet, the one that promotes worship of the beast. And then in chapter 14, John is given a glimpse of what is to come. He is given a glimpse of the fall of Babylon, the folly of taking the beast mark. And you know, we talked about this in so much detail when we were studying it, the fact that Satan marks people and yet God seals people. That to the Satan, people are just a number, but to God, he knows us by name. And then John is given a glimpse of what is to come, the fall of Babylon, the folly of taking the mark, and the final harvest, and the fatal battle. And then in chapter 15, we see the last plagues prepared. The angels prepare to pour out the last 7 judgments. So just as the 7th seal was the 7 trumpet judgments, the 7th trumpet is the 7 vial judgments, or the 7 bowl judgments. And in chapter 16, we see these vials poured out. And in verse 2 of chapter 16, we see the first vial. And he poured out the first vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men, which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped the image. So the first vial was grievous sores to all those who took the mark. Similar to the plague of boils back in Egypt. The second vial in verse 3, the sea becomes as blood. So it's not just a third part of the sea now, which it was before. This is the whole sea. And then in verse 4, we see the third vial, and all the fresh water becomes blood. Then in verse 8, the fourth vial, the sun, power was given unto the sun to scorch men with fire. So we saw a third part of the sun being affected previously, and now the sun burns with such fervent heat that it scorches men with fire and again causes them to blaspheme the name of God. The fifth vial in verse 10, the angel pours out this vial on the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. This darkness is so intense that men actually gnaw their tongues because of the pain. So this darkness is so intense, it actually causes pain and causes men to gnaw at their tongues. And then in verse 12 of chapter 16, we see the sixth vial. The sixth vial actually dries up the river Euphrates, and it makes a way for the final gathering of armies. And then the seventh vial, in verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give her and to her a cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And we are told that islands fled away and mountains absolutely collapsed. And then in chapter 17, we see the great whore. Each person must either identify with the harlot or with the bride. There can be no compromise. John is shown in chapter 17, a blasphemous prostitute sitting on a seven-headed, ten-horned beast, wearing costly clothes, drunk with the blood of believers. Many people believe this whore to be the apostate church during the tribulation that the Antichrist will use to turn the world's worship towards himself. He will then turn against the whore and it is destroyed. Then in chapter 18, we see the fall of Babylon. Chapter 17 is the fall of religious Babylon. Chapter 18 is the fall of, if you like, political and economical Babylon. Believers are warned to flee as a judgment is pronounced. Whilst monarchs, merchants, and mariners mourn Babylon's destruction, the saved in heaven rejoice that their persecutor has received divine justice. And then in chapter 19, we see Christ's return. All of heaven celebrates Christ's victory over Babylon and his marriage to his bride, the church. And John now sees Christ return. And he returns to earth with his army ready for that great battle. And it says in verse 11, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had his name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." So the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth with his armies ready for that final battle. The Antichrist gathers his human allies together at Armageddon, and needless to say, it does not go well. The Lord defeats these armies with just a word. And the beast and the armies that made war against his army, the beast was taken and the false prophet was taken, and they were cast alive into the lake of fire, and them that received the mark and them that worshiped his image. So the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. And then in chapter 20, we see the millennial reign of Christ. Satan is bound and cast into the bottomless pit where he remains for 1,000 years. All of those who have died and have trusted Christ as their Savior are resurrected to enjoy the millennial kingdom. After 1,000 years, Satan is loosed for a short while, makes one final attempt to overthrow God's throne, and he is defeated. And then he is cast for all eternity into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. The dead who have never trusted Christ as their Savior, they are now resurrected, and they stand before the great white throne judgment and are judged according to their works, and then cast into the lake of fire for eternity. In chapter 21, we have the new heaven and the new earth. We see a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. We see God dwelling with his people forever. We see all sinners banished. We see all sin banished. We see all the results of sin gone. We see the new Jerusalem in all its glory with 12 foundations of precious stones, the 12 gates of pearls, its golden streets. And then the first verses of chapter 22 show us the river of life and the tree of life, and the city is lit by the Lord himself. And then we have God's final words in chapter 22, if you like, God's conclusion. In closing the great book of Revelation, the angel restates the purpose of the vision. Christ pronounces on three occasions that he is coming soon. Christ is coming sooner than most people think. John is warned not to add or take away from what has been revealed to him, as the penalty was severe for doing so. And the Bible closes with one last promise that Christ is coming, and we are reminded once more about his grace. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Revelation in one service. What do we take from that? God is in control. God is in control. Regardless of what happens with this pandemic, God is in control. Regardless of what happens with the World Economic Forum and their Great Reset, God is in control. Regardless of what happens, whether the world as we know it now moves towards cashless, it doesn't matter. God is in control. Regardless of what workings are going on behind the scenes to set up a new world order, God is in control. God's in control. And instead of us panicking about it and worrying about it and stressing about it, trust God, because it's coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon. You need to be prepared. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, he's coming back. Will you be ready? If he was to come tonight, would you meet him in the air? His bride will, the church of God will, the Christ church will, those who are members of his body, those who are blood-bought, those who are born again, those who have confessed their sins to God and have pled the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that he died upon the cross for them and called out upon his name to save them, they will meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. If the Lord Jesus Christ returns tonight, if you are not saved, you will go through the tribulation. James tells us that our life is like a vapor. It's here 1 minute, and it's gone the next. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. If Christ doesn't return tonight, what happens if you slip into eternity? And you are asleep tonight, where will you spend that eternity? If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then that eternity is not a good place. Now you might say, well, that's not fair that God would send anybody to hell. God doesn't send people to hell. Hell was created for the devil and the fallen angels. The Bible says God is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if you are not saved tonight, repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Confess your sins to God. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Christ died upon the cross and call out upon his name as the only means and hope of salvation. And the Bible says that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you were to die tonight knowing Christ as your Savior, to be absent from the body would be present with the Lord. If the Lord Jesus Christ was then to return tonight in the rapture, you'd be going up with him. And you won't go through the tribulation. If you think things are bad now with the pandemic and the lockdown and things being difficult to buy and restrictions placed on us, that is nothing compared to what's coming. You worry about a great reset, you wait till God pushes his reset button. Because the world is going to be judged and the world is going to be cleansed. And the Lord Jesus Christ will return to rule and reign in righteousness. Depending on what you do with Christ will depend upon whether or not he'll be back with him. Do you know him as your Savior? If you don't, you need to trust him tonight. Do you know him as your Savior? If you do, just keep trusting him. Look to him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Our hope is not in this world. This world is not going to get better. This world is declining. This world is in a mess. Basic laws of thermodynamics tell us that things are decaying. So the world is never going to get better in that regard. If our hope is in the world, we have no hope. But if our hope is in him, nothing this world can do can take that hope away. Do you know him as your Savior tonight? If you don't, trust him. If you do, trust him. God is in control. The book of Revelation confirms that, and it ought to reassure us that no matter what happens in this world, God's got a handle on it. It's not caught him out. He's not been taken by surprise. He's not running around like a headless chicken wondering what to do next. God is in control. And I'm just going to trust him for whatever tomorrow holds and for whatever tomorrow brings. I'll trust him now and forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this time together tonight. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to take part in this study, Lord, and to just open up your word once again. And Father, I pray that you'd continue to speak to our hearts, help us and encourage us, Lord, with the words from this book. And Lord, as we live in difficult and desperate days, I just pray that you'd help us to just look to the Lord Jesus Christ, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. And Father, I just pray that the fact that you are in control of all things, that nothing takes you by surprise, ought to give us hope and comfort that no matter what this world might throw at us, it might catch us off guard, but it'll never catch you off guard. I'm thankful that we are secured in that anchor that is our Lord. And Father, we just pray that as we face another storm of life, that you would just help us to be mindful of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is in our boat. That he is asleep, as it were. Not that he is unaware of what's going on, but he's at peace because of who's in control. So Father, help us to not ask the Lord to stop the storm. Help us, or enable us to ask the Lord to give us the ability to be at peace, to be able to sleep in the boat whilst we're in the storm because of who's in the boat with us. Father, we love you so much. We're so thankful for the opportunities we have to be able to come around your word and to even meet in this way, Lord, online. And we just pray that you would bless our time together. We love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Before you leave us on live stream, please, please, please join us tomorrow at 4 o'clock. We have our candlelit carol service. And whilst we're in a tier 4 lockdown in Wales, churches are still allowed to be open. However, what we've asked is we've asked only those participating in the service tomorrow to come so that we're not flaunting the rules or regulations, that we're not causing any panic in the community. So there will be some people here in the church, some people who will be helping with the singing and the Bible readings. So we will have our candlelit carol service at 4 o'clock. Tune in online, just bring your own candle. But please don't miss it. It's always a lovely service, and I really am going to miss it this year. But we can join together online and still remember the reason why we are celebrating this year. So that's at 4 o'clock tomorrow. There will be some audience participation required, so please join in and have your singing voices ready to sing along with some carols. And then on Christmas Day, 10 o'clock, we have our Christmas morning service. So again, if you're able to join in online, I understand that it's Christmas Day, there's lots of distractions, you know, there's lots of things to do, but if you're able to tune in, it'll be great to know that I'm not speaking to myself. It'd be lovely to have you join us online at 10 o'clock. Just think of it as a Welsh alternative to the Queen's speech. And tune in at 10 o'clock instead of 3 o'clock. I think the Queen's Speech is at 3 o'clock. But anyway, so join us at 10 o'clock on Christmas Day. I'm glad they don't put anybody in the Tower of London anymore, because I'd probably be ended up there if the Queen ever does stumble across our live stream tonight and listen to this. But yeah, join us at 10 o'clock on Christmas morning, and we'll just celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ and just have a time together, remembering what this time of year really is all about. And then on Sunday at 11 o'clock will be our morning service, and 6 o'clock our evening service. So please, if you're able to tune in, do so. Can I just say, as I know we'll be closing out the year on Sunday, but can I just say, on behalf of the church, from me personally, thank you for tuning in online. There are lots of people who we've become friendly with, people that, you know, we've been praying for all over the world. I mean, thank you to Annie for sharing our live streams all the time, and I think she's connected our church with so many people. And you know, there's the foodies from South Africa, and I know there's people listening from America. So just thank you. I know I don't have a chance to comment on everybody's comments during our live streams, but just thank you for tuning in. It's a blessing to know that we're able to minister to people at this difficult time, and yeah, we just really appreciate it. So until our lockdowns are eased, we'll continue to do this for the next couple of weeks, and then look forward to being able to meet fully in person again with no restrictions, but we will always continue our live streaming from now on. So we've started something now, so we can't stop. So and we bought a new camera as well, so we've got to keep going out to justify the cost of the new camera. So there we are. So thank you for joining us, and we will see you, Lord willing, at 4 o'clock tomorrow. I'm hoping that I'm waffling, so I've probably given everybody enough time now to dial into Zoom, ready for our prayer meeting. Or either that, or they're still listening to me waffle on, and it'll take them a little bit longer to join in. So thank you for joining us, and we'll see you tomorrow at 4 o'clock. Amen.